This morning I'm concluding a series that we are doing that I'm calling Reroute, that we've been looking at all the different ways that perhaps God comes along and changes the direction of our faith a little bit to correspond with wherever our life is at, wherever the times are at for us. So we look at that today in ways that consider how God reroutes our faith in one direction. So in the time when I lived in Kalamazoo, the house that I lived in was on the east side of Kalamazoo, but the place where I worked and the school where my kids went to school was on the west side of Kalamazoo. Now, if you're not familiar with Kalamazoo, it's not a big place. You can go cornfield, downtown cornfield in about 5 minutes. So it's not like you're going through a big city. But I made that drive every day. Every day right through the middle of downtown Kalamazoo. I guess I didn't think twice about it. It didn't take that long. But if you're familiar at all with Kalamazoo, the streets through downtown are one way. So as I would go through downtown Kalamazoo and go through the streets there, they timed all the lights to go with the one-way traffic. So when the light turned green, you went. And by the time you got to the next block, that light was green. And by the time you got to the next block, that light was green. Because it was a one-way street, you could just sail right through town without having to stop. There was no traffic coming the other way. There was no one trying to turn left in front of you. There was no turn lanes where you had to wait for traffic lights of people to make their turns out of those lanes. None of that, because it was one-way streets. So you got through town rather quickly that way. One-way streets would do that. It's not at all like this thing where you've got to turn right to go left out here, and you have to wait through three different lights just to make one left turn. One way just moves things along more quickly. It keeps you focused in that one direction because you don't have to deal with all of these other directions that are going on. Let's consider that today. Let's consider the way that faith may be rerouted to get us back towards one way. Maybe in times when we've lost that one way and what that looks like. So today, I'm going to look then at a passage that comes from Acts chapter 4. Let me give just a little bit of background that leads up to this so you know what this passage is about. In Acts chapter 4, we are pretty early on in the life of the new church. Pentecost has already happened. That day when the Holy Spirit of God has come upon the church and the disciples are anointed with the Holy Spirit and they go out and preach, that has already happened. The disciples are all still living in Jerusalem. They're near the temple. So in those early days, they had the habit of regularly going to the temple and worshiping God there with all of the other people who would come and worship at the temple. That's what's happening as we find this in Acts chapter 4. On one particular day, as Peter and John are going into the temple, they see a man who is crippled and can't walk sitting by one of the gates that goes into the temple. Apparently, this was a man who was placed at this gate all the time. He was a regular fixture there that would sit by the gate and would beg for people to assist him with money because he could not use his legs and could not walk. On one particular day, as Peter and John are coming into the temple and they see this crippled man there, Peter says to him, "I don't have any money for you. I don't have silver or gold, but what I have comes from God. And in the name of Jesus, get up and walk." So this crippled man gets up and he walks and he can use his legs again. And he follows Peter and John into the temple and he's dancing and jumping because he can use his legs again. And this stirs up quite a spectacle. The people there know, hey, wait, that's the guy who always sits by the temple gate because he can't use his legs. Now he's walking and jumping and praising God. They stir up this crowd that comes to them. Peter takes the moment then to start witnessing about the resurrection of Jesus. It's because of Jesus that this man can walk again. Now, the religious leaders who happen to be there, Anna and Caiaphas, are the same religious leaders who presided over the trial and execution of Jesus just some weeks before. They hear what's going on, they see what's happening, and they immediately have Peter and John arrested. They put them in jail for the night. The next morning, they call Peter and John before them. That's where the story picks up, all right? So that's the background into it. So, Acts chapter 4, I'm beginning at verse 8. Peter and John then before the religious leaders of the council of the Sanhedrin. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in this story then, what we're going to do is we'll trace this forward through these events that happen here in this conversation to see how there's a rerouting moment of faith that takes place. And then we'll sort of trace it back through those events to see how that works itself out and how that teaches something for us in this day about how we can embrace that rerouting moment of faith for one way. What I want us to see and notice in this is that Peter gives a direction here in which he is pointing towards Jesus, right? Everything that he does, everything that he says is pointing towards Jesus. Everything in his message and his actions point towards Jesus. And you know what? Notice this, though. It's not just information, right? He's not just saying something about Jesus. He's not just reposting or retweeting something that was shared to him by somebody else. He's not just giving the evening news update about events that took place around. He's giving this in a way that shows connection. He, Peter, in his life, has a personal connection to Jesus. That's an important distinction, that he's not just talking about Jesus, pointing towards Jesus in a way that shares some information. He's not just giving a gospel presentation in that way, but it's a connection. He has a personal connection with Jesus. And when he points towards Jesus in that way, then he points towards Jesus in a way that shows and highlights that personal connection that he has with Jesus. And what he does in that then is recognize that he says this with authority. You know, if you were to back up a few verses and read what comes into this conversation, the question that Peter is actually asked by the religious authorities, they ask him, "By what authority and in whose name do you do these things?" That's the question that was before him. What gives you the right? Where does this authority come from? And that's where the testimony of Peter then is one that shows a connection, where he says, the authority that I'm working with here is not authority that is mine or comes from me, but it is authority from Jesus and the connection that I have through him, that he's pointing to Jesus in that way. He goes on then and he talks about this connection with Jesus, and he actually digs back to the Old Testament. So he goes into quoting these verses that talk about a cornerstone. The stone that you builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That is a quote that comes from Psalm 118 that Peter is bringing forward to apply as something fulfilled in Jesus. Let's think for just a minute about how that would have been heard and received. Psalm 118. Those religious leaders would have all known this. They would have known that psalm. Psalm 118 is a psalm that talks about the way God rescues his people. It's a psalm of rescue, that God comes and rescues his people by God's might, by God's authority. And who does God rescue his people from in Psalm 118? If you were to go read it, God rescues his people from those powerful elite who oppress those who are in low position. And it is then in that context that in Psalm 118, the psalmist says, but the stone that builders have rejected because it was improper, it was unfit, it wasn't right, that stone has now become the stone that holds the entire structure together. You see, for Old Testament Israel, this is a story that played itself out over and over and over again, right? If you go back and you look at that very first calling of Abraham, when Israel first began with Abraham, an old, feeble man who had no family of his own, a stone that should have been rejected and thrown out. But instead, God chooses that one to be the stone upon which he builds his people. And that's just the beginning, because if you go through the Old Testament, that story plays itself out over and over and over again, doesn't it? That God chooses the weak and the insignificant as the means for him to share and build his covenant, his promise, that he saves his people over and over again, using the weak and the insignificant. So Peter pulls at that story and he brings that forward and he uses that same piece of poetry from the Psalms and he says, you know what? God still does that, doesn't he? God still takes the ones that you've rejected because you thought they were weak and insignificant. And this time, God has fulfilled that scripture through Jesus, that we are built upon what Jesus has done for us. He has become the cornerstone. He shows the fulfillment of that in Jesus. And then he concludes that with the last verse that I read in verse 12, with this exclusive claim of the gospel. There is no other name by which we must be saved. Jesus and only Jesus is the claim that he makes. That's something that perhaps for many in our world is difficult to grasp. An exclusive claim of the gospel. Only Jesus. You see, we live in a world that is still consumed by this pluralism of ideas. That who are you to say that Jesus is the one right answer when there are so many other answers out there? Maybe it could be that Jesus is one of the ways, a way. But who are you to say that Jesus is the only way? That's what Peter is saying here. You know, even within the church, there's a movement of universalism in which people in the church try to make that same argument, saying, well, yeah, we call it Jesus, but you know what? That's just one path that maybe is the name for many paths. So other people call it God, other people call it Allah, Shiva, Buddha, enlightenment, whatever. All different names for the same thing. But how do I square that with what Peter says in this passage today? Where he says, no, only one name, only Jesus. And necessarily so, because if you were to look at all of those other religions of the world, what you begin to recognize in all of those other religions is that in those other religions, you have to do something. You have to prove something. You have to live a certain way. But it's only in Jesus that salvation is brought by God to us and given as a gift of grace for us. With no merit of our own, right? Nothing that we've done that makes us worthy of it. Only Jesus does that. That is the message that Peter is pointing towards. That's the message he's giving about Jesus. Pointing one way, only one way. So what does that look like for us? How does that take shape, right? How do we actually live a faith as people who point to only Jesus? Let's consider that this morning, right? I'm going to make a few applications for this. And it's properly called or referred to as the Christ-centered life. That's the name I'll give it. Right, the biblical scholars may use a term, they call it Christocentric, which basically means Christ-centered. So when Jesus is at the center of our life, at the center of our faith, what does that look like? I'm going to give us today, if you're taking notes, three applications for this, right? Three examples of the way that we can see through this passage, through this story, how a Christ-centered life shapes the faith that we live, okay? First thing that we see is that a Christ-centered life encompasses all of life, right? A Christ-centered life encompasses all of life. It's not like I've got my Christian life and then there's my life out in the world. It's not like the life of faith is like the life of a DC Comics superhero. Superman, Clark Kent. Batman, Bruce Wayne, right? I've got my hero moments of faith, but then I've got my other separate, totally compartmentalized secret life apart from that. No, what Peter demonstrates here is that a Christ-centered life takes over all of life. Everything that we do, everything that we say, Peter demonstrates that it's in everything that he does. So it means that when I go to work and I go to the office, that Christ at the center of my life informs the way that I interact with my coworkers, the way that I respond to bosses or managers or supervisors, the way that I carry out the tasks of my job, the way that I perhaps look over those who may be working underneath me. My faith impacts that. If I'm a student at school, the Christ-centered life then impacts the way that I go to school, the way that I learn, the way that I see the subjects that are coming at me, the way that I respond and treat my teachers, the way that I interact with friends and students and peers around me, the way that I engage in some of those extracurricular activities. All of those things are touched and held together in the Christ-centered life. For those who maybe spend time at home or are in your retirement years, the Christ-centered life is a life that engages every single relationship that we maintain. The people that we go and meet for coffee, the people that we call or get together and go on a walk with or take a trip or a vacation with, all of those connections that we have all fit within the Christ-centered life. Nothing is out of bounds. Nothing is separate from that. That is what we see as the Christ-centered life. Or perhaps, as maybe some of you have heard, you know, the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper referred to it as every square inch. Right? Every square inch of creation is under the rule and reign of Christ. It all belongs to him. So that's the first thing that we see in this application of a Christ-centered life. That it's not just a compartment. It's not just a Sunday only. It's all of life. The second thing we see, the Christ-centered life holds nothing else at the center except Jesus. Okay? The Christ-centered life holds nothing else at the center except Jesus. Maybe that's a good reminder for us today too. We know that we have other authorities in this world. We know that we carry other allegiances in this world. But only Christ is at the center of those things. So it's not that we reject all other authorities that are in place, right? The Bible tells us, children, honor your mother and father. We can't walk away from that, right? Kids, you can't go home and say, I don't have to listen to mom and dad because pastor said only Jesus is at the center. No, we have other authorities, but those authorities are all underneath Christ. That Jesus is still at the middle of that. And only Jesus is at the middle of that. In fact, Jesus himself told a story in which he concludes that no one can serve two masters. Right? You have to choose one or the other. It does not work to share your allegiances that you have to God with others. And really, if you were to go back and read through these stories of the Old Testament, that's what you see over and over again in the people of Israel. It's not that they completely rejected God. It's not that they tore down the temple and they smashed the Ark of the Covenant. It's not that they got away with the Ten Commandments. What they did was they brought in other authorities right alongside of it. And we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with a world where we are split between allegiances, authorities. That there are other claims in our world to have authority over our lives that want to be right up there on the same level where Jesus is at. But in all of those other things, we are reminded today that, you know what? Only Christ can be at the center of a Christ-centered life. I cannot share that space with anyone else, anywhere else. We see that in the story, if you were to read on, that when Peter gives this speech towards the Sanhedrin, that they respond and they say, Peter, John, knock it off. Stop talking about Jesus in this way. And Peter's response to them, if you were to read ahead to verse 20, Peter says, we cannot help it. We can't help talking about what we've seen and what we've heard. Because when Christ is at the center, then it's the authority of Christ that takes over all other authorities. Everything else comes under that. So that's the second thing we see. The third thing that we see in this, the Christ-centered life produces shalom flourishing in others. The Christ-centered life produces flourishing in others. Look at how that happens in this story, right? Peter, then, who is someone who demonstrates for us here what the Christ-centered life looks like. Peter identifies this crippled man sitting by the gate of the temple, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, he regains the use of his legs and he can walk again. Now, we should remember that in the time in which they lived back then, there were no paved roads and sidewalks where wheelchairs could go, for that matter. There were no wheelchairs for someone who had a physical limitation like that to be able to get around. The only life that this man had was a life of begging by the gate of the temple. That's all he had. There was no flourishing within that. So Peter comes, and through an act of the Holy Spirit, a miracle happens, and he can regain the use of his legs. Now then, it's not as though we should walk away from that and say, so in order for me to have the Christ-centered life, I need to perform miraculous healings as well? No, that's not how it goes here. Right? What's given here is not so much the miracle itself, but what it represents. It represents Peter in a Christ-centered life, extending that so that someone else around him can flourish. So that he can, through the life he's been given by God, use what he's been given by God so that someone else around him who is not able to flourish is able to step up and flourish. Shalom. You know, I've mentioned this before, that the biblical word shalom, even though our Bible often translates that as peace, a more accurate translation of that word would be flourishing. That when the Bible talks about shalom, that God has come to restore his shalom, that what he's talking about is restoring that flourishing of our world, a flourishing in which we can live the way that God has created and intended for us to live in all the right conditions, in all the right ways, for all of God's glory. That's shalom. Peter, then, as someone who lives in this Christ-centered life, extends that flourishing shalom of God to someone else around him who needs it. So the question then is, what does that look like in our world today? Right? How does that shalom flourishing become a byproduct poured out into the lives of others around us today? Where do we see that today? Well, I think we don't have to look too hard, do we? Right? Our news cycle shows just how much right now we're highlighting racial inequalities that take place in our country and around us. And the way that there are others around us who maybe are denied the kind of flourishing that some of us have enjoyed because of who they are or what they're at. Maybe some of you know that over the past year and a half or so, I've had the opportunity to be a part of a community Bible study right here in Granville. And I do that in an apartment complex. They don't come here to the church. I go to them. They live in an apartment complex right here in Granville where I meet with these people of the community around us. And it is an apartment complex that is all subsidized housing. So it's all low-income people who live there. It's all people who have either some kind of a physical disability or struggle with some kind of an addiction or mental illness, or people that, because of who they are, their race, their ethnicity, their language, they are denied the kind of flourishing in our community that many of us have enjoyed. You see, there's an example that Peter gives us here where when he is filled with that Christ-centered life, he looks around and he sees around him who in his community is being withheld and pushed away and denied that flourishing shalom of God around me. And what can I do about that? Because that's the byproduct. That's the result of that Christ-centered life, to identify that. So the question today then, the question, how am I rerouting my life of faith to keep Jesus at the center of my life? How am I rerouting my faith to keep Jesus at the center of my life? You know what? I don't start with the question of how do I help others? What can I do for other people? I don't start with the question of how can I be good and live right and be a good person? I don't start with the question of social justice. I don't start with the question of activism. I don't start with those things because those are the result. Those things are the byproduct. Those things are the things that come and flow out of a life that points to Christ at the center. So I start with that. How do I reroute my life of faith to keep Jesus at the center of all that I do? Because here's what we see in Scripture, and here's the promise given to us. That when you do that, that the shalom flourishing of God will flow through you and bless others. That's the example we see in this story, and it's the promise that we see through Scripture. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the example in your word. An example that shows us that, yes, you are at the center of all things. So, Lord, we have to confess and we have to acknowledge times when, yeah, we have, without meaning to, shared that allegiance and that authority with other places in this world. Help us today to once again see that you alone are the one way. And help us to focus the direction of our life on you and you alone. And God, we pray then, that when we do that, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would build us up, build our lives, so that your shalom flourishing may flow through us and to those around us. We thank you for that. We pray this in the name of Jesus.